When I was 16 years old, I got a summer job working as an administrative assistant at a financial planning office downtown. In preparation for the job, my mom took me to a clothing store that she often shopped at to find some business casual clothing. So I wore slacks for the first time ever, and blazers, and button-up tops, and cardigans. Another time, when I was in high school, I was interested in a very cute skater boy. So I took my very preppy self to the mall, and I bought a pair of baggy RDS, or Red Dragon Apparel jeans, and a pair of DC skate shoes. If you don't know what that is, just picture a skater kid in your head. And I started to practice skateboarding. And we dated for a couple weeks. And it's almost like a relationship in which I totally changed my entire personality for didn't last very long. Fast forward to 2013, I went to a very specific store where a few of my friends and my mom met me to shop for a very specific dress and a very specific color. And when I found one I wanted, I got to ring the bell and I got to tell the store that I found my wedding dress. In 2017, another season when the Oilers were in the playoffs, Scott and I went to a game, and I, of course, do not own a jersey. I had to literally buy this T-shirt to wear it for this morning because I'm not a sports fan at all, and I had to borrow, to go to that playoffs game, a jersey from a friend of mine so I could dress for the game, because that's what you do. and the jersey that I bought was an older Oilers jersey. It was a dark blue one, which gave the impression to all the other fans who were wearing the new orange ones that I was a diehard fan. I had the old one. I've been here for a lot. Who are you new fans? I've been here for years. A number of years ago, I found myself Googling how to dress as a female pastor. There's not a lot of hits out there. So these are a few examples of times in my life where I not only remember what I wore, but what I wore changed my experience, or it conveyed a very specific message to those around me. So today we're looking at Colossians 3, chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, which was just read for us. And the title of this message is What to Wear, because this message is going to cover a very important metaphor that Paul is using, which is one of clothing, of getting dressed. And he's using this to frame all of his teaching for the believers in Colossae. The ways we should not and the ways that we should live are talked about like changing outfits. It's kind of like we should dress for the job or the life that we want. So interestingly enough, just for a little bit of context before we dive into it, the metaphor of clothing would resonate particularly well for the people in Colossae because one of the main industries in that area had to do with wool, and specifically the processing of wool and creating clothing out of wool. So Paul would have known that his readers would have spent a lot of time thinking about clothing. They made clothes. They manufactured clothing. So if Paul was writing to lower mainlanders, he might have included a metaphor about tech or forestry or maybe even something in the film and television industry, like God is our director and everyone on set should look to him for direction, something like that. No? Okay. We are going to look at this message in two parts. So starting in verse 5, Paul addresses the clothing that we should get rid of, the divisive and abusive ways that people can act and that should not be part of our life in Christ. And then in verse 12, he pivots and he talks about the clothing that we should want to put on ourselves, the ways that are loving and unifying and how a life in Christ should look. And then we'll end, as we often do, by seeking to apply these teachings to our own life and context. So the first four verses of this passage, which we're not going to spend a lot of time on, frame our lives as being in Christ, that how we live, how we think needs to be thought of as in Christ, as through Christ. Christ is our lens. Paul is again focusing on this main theme of moving the followers of Christ further along this road of spiritual maturity, and we are in this practical section of the letter. And part of the practical ways that we walk along this journey is what Paul is addressing in these two sections that we're going to talk about in our passage. The taking off and putting to death and ridding ourselves of all the ways that we were before we were in Christ. So now let's get into the two sections. In verses 5 to 11, Paul is dealing with the negative, the list of vices before we get into the counterpart list of virtues in the latter part of this message. So the vice and virtue lists you'll see a lot. It's a very common way to teach in the Greco-Roman world, and it's very common in Jewish literature as well. And we see other examples of these two kind of sets of lists in others of Paul's letters. The first list that we see is in verse 5. Paul lists sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. So let's unpack some of these words. So sexual immorality refers to sexual intercourse that happens outside of a marriage, but often these words, these two words that are translated here as sexual immorality, are often words that are used specifically to refer to sexual intercourse that has to do with a prostitute. Impurity is talking about the distortion of personal character that happens when there is a consistent pattern of sexual immorality that is happened. So it's not just a one-time thing, but is a pattern that is happening in someone's life that leads to impurity. Lust refers to this uncontrollable and insatiable sexual appetite or urges. So this isn't talking about some kind of one-time thing or even the natural desires or urges that we have, that just have as human beings, but this is when it takes over one's life and it goes unchecked. Evil desires means desires directed only to self-gratification. So like I said, desire in and of itself, not necessarily wrong. Natural, at the very least, it's probably neutral. But adding the description of evil indicates that this is probably speaking about something that is self-gratifying. And it connects more similarly to the idea of lust. And then he adds another word to this list, which kind of comes out of left field. He adds greed, which is the intense and selfish desire for something. And we often associate it the most with wealth. Paul is then very quick to connect greed with idolatry. Greed places our attention and devotion towards something that is not God, but it starts to take the place of God in our lives. Now, we might read this list of words that are largely referring to sexual sins and sexual patterns, and then wonder why Paul all of a sudden adds greed to the end of this list, which is more talking about money. That often is what we think of when we think about greed, talking about economics, talking about money. But I appreciate what N.T. Wright says about when we have this question, why is Paul put greed at the end of this list? Because sexual sin is fundamentally a matter of covetousness, an insatiable, self-gratifying greed that has the control and consumption of the other person as its ultimate desire. That would mean, in this context, greed might refer to this unchecked hunger for physical pleasure as well, as greed that refers to wealth, as well as objects, and that kind of unchecked hunger for lots of things. Sexual sin is sin not because it is sexual, but because it is invariably covetous. So let's say that again. Sexual sin is not sin because of the sexual part, but because when sex is sinful, it is often, in a great number of cases, invariably covetous, always wanting something of another person, wanting something in it, not caring about that person. As Walsh and Kiesmet writes, it places the pleasure and sexual enjoyment of two people in a loving relationship. It replaces that with a self-centered gratification of sexual longings that can never be fulfilled apart from commitment. Such sin breaks the back of trust that is at the heart of community. And it is a community that Paul is striving to build here. All of a sudden, we realize that the list that Paul is describing here is the ways of the empire, the ways of our culture, the ways that our culture views sex and sexual practices. And Paul is calling us to subvert the empire, to flip it on its head. Meaning, Paul is calling the Colossians, and also now us, to undermine the powers that are at play in our culture structures around sexuality. So, let's talk about this for a moment. So an example in my mind would, pornography is probably one of the best examples of what Paul is talking about here. Pornography is a huge business. It generates billions upon billions of dollars every year. And that amount spiked drastically in 2020 when lockdowns happened and people were in isolation and lonely and on their devices a lot more. Current estimations put the number of how much the pornography industry brings in every year at about $97 billion. And like any business, pornography is dependent on its customers being insatiable, of never having enough. The pornography industry thrives on disconnection. It thrives on the dehumanizing of its subjects and the participants. And it thrives on the greed of its creators. And within the pornography industry, we also see sexual sin connected to economic injustice, where pornography, as is often the case with prostitution as well, drastically negatively affects those in lower economic statuses the most. The empire exploits, uses, promotes instant gratification, and perpetuates the idea of no strings attached. And yet love and sexual expression that is rooted in Christ is subverting the empire. It is countercultural. And as one author very poetically put it, in a world in which sexuality is a matter of erotic encounters with no strings attached, Christian marriage and love is all about tying the knot. Instead of using people for personal gain and taking whatever we desire, love affirms a person's humanity. And true love is self-sacrificing and believes that sexual expression within a monogamous, committed relationship is enough. And nothing offends the empire and capitalism more than the idea of enough. So Paul goes on in verse 8 to list even more things that we should be rid of. Things like anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. So let's unpack those words. Anger refers to the continuous state of sitting in your rage or hatred. So this is a word that is almost more akin to smoldering. It's not just anger, it's almost this smoldering anger. Rage is when our anger breaks into something big and expansive. That is like when we do something with that anger. Malice is a word in the Greek language that can simply mean evil, but here it also seems to have a tone of evil intended to cause harm. Slander refers to speech which puts that malice and that evil into action and is trying to intentionally cause pain and to hurt with one's words. And filthy language continues this idea of causing harm with words, with abusive words. And those kind of words contaminate not only the hearer of those words, but also the speaker. This kind of language and evil practice that Paul is getting at here damages both parties. Both people are damaged internally because of these filthy, evil language. And it's clear as this list is paired with the next verse, verse 9, where he says not to lie to each other, it's clear that Paul is very concerned with actions and words that are affecting the entire community. The actions in this list of anger, the instructions not to lie, and this previous list that we just read of idolatry and covetous sexual behaviors are addressing behaviors and characteristics that distort humanity, that twist the lives of everybody involved, all of the recipients, everybody involved in this. It's not necessarily that desires or the angers or the emotions that are the problems, but it's how the outworking of those emotions are dealt with. They're dealt with in a way that are twisted away from Christ, twisted away from healthiness, and that can cause pain and division. So let's talk more specifically about anger, because anger was the top one and all of the other ones in this list kind of fall under the umbrella of anger. So anger comes up a lot in the New Testament. It's in Jesus' teachings. It's in a number of places in Paul's letters. It's in the book of James quite prominently. It's consistently spoken of something that we should be wary of. Now, when I was preparing for this message, I called up a dear friend of mine, Chelsea, who is a psychologist, because I needed help to talk about anger and some of the practicalities of this message, because we're in the practical section of this letter. And I hope you notice that it's very important to me that we have practical things. This can't just be all, hoo-hoo, let's think about stuff, but we need, what can we actually do in our lives? And I hope we put our knowledge into action. And there's a problem with simply saying, do not be angry. That can't be the practical takeaway. I am going to fail so quickly. And denying emotions and denying anger has never helped us. It's never helped the church. It's never helped any of us. So I think we can say that we have learned from the past, the way that the past church and us as humans have dealt with certain feelings, that just pretending that they're not there, like anger and anxiety and sadness, does not just magically mean those feelings are gone, right? So that doesn't create good outcomes. So regarding anger specifically, my psychologist friend directed me to this image of an iceberg. So this is called the anger iceberg, and it's talked a lot about in psychology. So we know this about icebergs, that what we see at the surface above the water is only a fraction of the iceberg itself. And the same is true about anger. When we feel angry about something, that's just the tip of the iceberg. First of all, the emotion is not wrong. It's not a problem. We need to normalize just having emotions. That's okay. And then secondly, often that feeling of anger is just what we are showing on the surface. And there are usually a lot of other emotions that are happening well below the surface. And anger is actually often described as a secondary emotion that we are using to protect all of these other emotions that are maybe more raw and vulnerable and very overwhelming to us. So here's an example from my own life, just to speak very raw and vulnerable for a moment. So a while ago, I'll just give a very good example. I prepped Scott that I was going to say this one. So, and it's about me, it's not Scott. He doesn't get angry. Scott asked me a while ago to do a better job of cleaning up the breakfast dishes in the morning. So in the mornings, Scott leaves very early, and I am the one who gets up with the kids, and I get them ready and get them out the door. So it does sound like I do a lot of things, doesn't it? And and so in the morning, I get them breakfast, and then in the process of getting everything else, I often leave the breakfast dishes on the table. So then Scott asked me to do a better job of cleaning up the breakfast dishes, and then I responded very angrily, lay off about the breakfast dishes already. So just very vulnerably, that is your pastor being very honest. And now, was I angry about Scott asking me to clean up the dishes? No, I wasn't. What I was feeling was very overwhelmed with everything else going on in life. Did you know life is difficult? It is so hard. And then also I was feeling insecure about my cleaning abilities. I was feeling like I already do a lot of things. We had to have a conversation about our like home balance, lots of different conversations about what we all clean in the house. I felt shame that I was maybe messier than I want to be in the world, lots of things. What I should have done was tell Scott what that comment was making me feel, and then express all of the other things and how we should have had a conversation. But instead, I reacted so angrily in that moment, and then I had to apologize later, which is also something that's so fun to do. And it gave me an opportunity to grow, which I love those opportunities, and that's also fun to do. But I had to recognize that anger was just that first emotion, and there was so many other things that were going on underneath. And I think this is very important for us to recognize, especially as parents. If any of you, I see parents are here. We need to also be equipping our children on how to deal with emotions. And my friend Chelsea said this to me as well. If your child is angry about something, it would be entirely appropriate to teach them they can't scream or they can't hit you. But then you have to equip them to deal with anger in another way, to give them another possible way to express themselves. So in my house, we talk about big emotions and smaller emotions and how sometimes if you're hungry or tired or sad, that might make your emotions even bigger. And maybe you need a snack or a break or to lie down. And that's true for adults. Sometimes I need a snack and a break and a lie down, you know? All right, one more thing. This is Dr. Hilary McBride's Steps for Feelings. Now, this sounds insane to maybe say out loud, but sometimes we need help to process what it is that we're feeling. So I'm not going to go through all of these things. I'm going to put this on our website. But it is very, sometimes what we are actually feeling, we need help to go through the steps. What is it that I'm feeling? Where is this showing up in my body? Can I notice it and not judge? Can I sit with my emotions? All of this. So I'm going to put this on the website later. Our emotions are good. They're part of what it is to be made in the image of God, because God is an emotional God. He is emotive. And God wants us to take our feelings to Him, and it's something that we see in Scripture, in the Psalms, lots of good things. But when emotions go unchecked, undealt with, they can fester, they can manifest in bad behaviors like slander and violence. They can have devastating effects on our relationships, on our communities, on our home life. In our passage this morning, Paul goes on to say, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. We need to understand the context of what he's talking about here, these different kinds of people. Paul is listing these very specific people for a reason. We've already discussed at length the differences between Jews and Gentiles, how there were a lot of struggles when these two groups came together in a worshiping community under Christ. At one time, they did not worship together. And now, as they came together, one in Christ, there were a lot of difficulties to work out. The barbarians he mentions here is the Greek word used to denote foreigner, someone who speaks a different language, someone who has a different culture. Perhaps a better word would actually be foreigner or immigrant. Scythian would have been more of an insult. The Scythian people lived on the northern coast of the Black Sea, and their name was often associated with people of crudity, of excess and ferocity. They were truly seen as maybe more barbaric, kind of savages. So it would have been an insult to use that term. And then, of course, he uses the circumcised, uncircumcised, slave, or free. And in all of those descriptions, he's trying to talk about power dynamics. He's not saying that we are to pretend that there are no people different than us. He's not saying that we are to be blind to racial differences. But he's saying that in Christ, the previous ways that we have divided ourselves, the previous power dynamics, the previous ways of the empire, the previous ways of racism and prejudices are to be put to an end, because we are all one in Christ. And Christ is in all of these people. We are all one. A number of years ago, I remember reading a story of how in London, Ontario, a family of five were run over by a 20-year-old man in a truck, killing all four of them. And according to investigators, the attack was premeditated and was done so because this family was Muslim. Now, the young man was targeting this family because of their beliefs, their culture, their race. Now, this is just one example of many that appear in the news that we can read, that happen in Canada, they happen all over the world. I don't think anyone wakes up one morning and randomly decides to do such a horrific act. This kind of violence takes time. It's developed over years of perceived slights and annoyances, over years of fostering and fanning anger, over years of thinking certain people or certain groups are less than, over years of thinking that certain people or certain groups are the reason for my pain, are the reason for my poverty, or for why I didn't get that job, or over years of thinking or staying within an echo chamber of my own misguided ideas and beliefs. And from what we can see from this passage and what we know about church history is that Christ followers are not immune to racism and to violence. We're not immune to being the oppressors or perpetuating divisions. And I think it's important to recognize that even the anger that we may feel about injustices or racism or the like is something that we need to be cautious about as well. An example we can learn from is Martin Luther King Jr. So Martin Luther King Jr., of course, was a huge proponent of nonviolent resistance. And he realized that nonviolent resistance offered a way to channel anger into positive forms of protest. And yet, he also personally wrestled with the dual nature of anger, how it could be a motivating force for change, but also could contain potential for destruction. And in fact, he was known to sometimes direct his anger toward members of his family and close relationships as well, if he wasn't constantly funneling his anger in a healthy way. So his daughter, Bernice King, said this: "If you internalize anger and you don't find a channel, it can destroy you," she says. That's why when Daddy reiterated, "Hate is too great a burden to bear," he knew it was corrosive and erosive. I know I wrestle with this on a personal level as well, because I can get very angry about injustices. And I get very angry, for example, about sexism and misogyny. And if we let our anger go unchecked, and if we do not find positive channels for our anger to go, then we are no better than the very people and situations that we are angry about. And we're just perpetuating those cycles of violence and dehumanizing. I know that Christ died for and loves me, and died for and loves every sexist and misogynistic person, right? Christ died for and loves all Gentiles and Jews, all races, all people in power, all the people that we hate, every single person. And we cannot dehumanize or mistreat people who are loved by Christ. These ways of anger and lying and coveting, abusing and using and judging need to be associated with our old clothing that we take off when we come to Christ. And then when we take off that clothing of anger and racism and greed and idolatry, Paul then encourages a whole different set of clothing. So I'm going to go through this quickly because I realize I'm taking so much time today. But this is good stuff in this passage. We're finally past the new moon festivals and transcendental. You guys just glazed over about this part. So now it's in the good stuff. Okay, now we get into the positive side of the list, the virtues. Clothing of compassion, which means a deep sensitivity to the needs and sorrows of others. Kindness, which is really just to be friendly and generous. Humility. And we have the example of Christ, who let go of his status to be nailed to the cross, and we need to let go of any status that we possess. Gentleness, which is to be meek and humble in how we approach people. Patience, which is really kindness in our reaction to people, choosing to maybe let someone else go first, being just waiting a beat. And in an empire that is cold-heartedly devoted to the bottom line of profit margins and market shares, Paul envisions a community that places something as inefficient and unprofitable as kindness at the heart. So the next verse goes into the practical application of these good virtues in the way that we bear with one another. And N.T. Wright describes this as, "Restrain your natural reaction toward odd or difficult people and let them be themselves, and we just should forgive one another." Paul reminds them that God has forgiven us, so how can we then withhold forgiveness from one another? And over all of this, we put on love. That truly is really the fabric of this garment that we put on, that we wear when we are in Christ, love. It's what binds us all together. It is the most excellent way, as Paul describes in Corinthians. It should be our prime motivation in every and all interactions, whether it's in the church or beyond, wherever we are. This also sets Paul's teachings apart from all the Greco-Roman teachings or all the Jewish teachings on vices and virtues that we read, as love is never given the supreme position or the virtue, the prime place. But in Christ, love is over all. In the last few verses, Paul continues to unpack with this outward expression of a life clothed in these virtues, clothed in love would look like. He talks of peace and gratitude and learning together and singing together and doing all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. And in these three verses, gratitude is mentioned three times. And we've talked about thankfulness multiple times already in this Colossians series. It's a sign of spiritual maturity. There is something so powerfully subversive in our culture to be thankful. In a culture that is perpetually dissatisfied, where dissatisfaction leads to better participation in that capitalist structure, gratitude and contentment, believing that what we have is enough, is incredibly countercultural. It's a very practical way to be subversive. And as Walsh and Kiesmet write, deep experiences and expressions of thankfulness for creation, for the gifts of our lives, for the redemption and peace of Christ, break through this culture of ingratitude and loose its claim on our lives. It is no wonder that Paul makes the call to gratitude three times in three verses. And I also love this description Paul has in these verses of letting the message of Christ dwell among us as we teach and admonish one another. He doesn't say, make sure you listen to the leaders, or make sure you listen to the most educated. Instead, there's this beautiful picture of mutual participation in the teaching and learning as we together journey together towards spiritual maturity. And again, he's tearing down these power structures that are at play in the empire and are sometimes at play in the church. But in Christ, we all learn together. We all can teach one another and learn and admonish one another. And of course, you know I love the encouragement to sing together. Here, Paul highlights a couple beautiful aspects of singing together, how as we sing, we are learning. Singing is informative. The songs we sing that speak of who God is, of what he has done, what he continues to do, that all shapes our imagination, shapes our understanding of God. If there's a transformational aspect of singing, where the words we sing will start to shape and form us, our imagination is formed. When we do, there's also, I love this part, as Paul reminds us that everything we do in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's how he ends. When we do our work, when we play with our children, when we garden or we build a deck, when we vote or pay taxes or lobby the government, when we create art or write, whatever it is we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, there is so much to unpack, and we've already gotten into some of the practical aspects of this passage already. And it's exciting to me that Paul is getting into, now we're getting into some of the nitty-gritty here, and getting into what our lives can look like when we're rooted in Christ and demonstrating spiritual maturity. So in closing, I just want to reiterate a couple takeaways here, a couple applications, some that we've already discussed. So first, I do want to suggest that we need to take some time to reflect where we see anger, greed, idolatry, all of these, the vice lists, where we see those things pop up in our lives. I mentioned specifically pornography, racism, as two ways that we can maybe see the ways our old selves, our life that should be associated before Christ, pop up. And these are incredibly prevalent things in our culture, and we see them in the church all the time. So much of what Paul is addressing really comes down to selfishness. The sexual sins that Paul lists, the greed, all of that comes down to focusing on our perceived needs, our self-interests, which coincides with the list that Paul outlines of anger, those anger-rooted issues, which I also suggest is not really about anger as much as something else, often fear and shame, stress, so on, all these things. I would love it if we as followers of Christ committed to healthily dealing with our emotions, not ignoring things when they come up, not pretending that we don't have prejudice or anger or fear, but choosing to maturely and healthily deal with these things. I encourage you to go through Dr. Hilary McBride's 7 Steps for Feelings. I'm going to post the slides on the website under their sermons because that's a very helpful resource. She has a number of very helpful resources. I highly recommend counseling. It's been incredibly helpful in my life. I know when Scott and I were going through a period, we went to marriage counseling, also incredibly helpful. I cannot recommend it enough how incredibly helpful it is. When our bodies are sick, we go to a doctor. When we are dealing with emotions and things with our head, we need doctors as well for that. I think it needs to be said from the front at times. Please go to the doctor. Take your medication if that is helpful as well. I recommend we all educate ourselves, whether it's books or podcasts, resources. Maybe you need to curate your social media feed so that you're engaging with more positive media, things that contribute to your life, that does not create negative spaces, but more positive spaces. I mentioned that in the list that Paul gives of different people that are one in Christ, we see that Paul specifically brings up different ethnicities, and he brings up different power structures. And I hope that we are in a season right now of working on reconciliation, on working on not just not being racist, but on being actively anti-racist. And if you are someone who's been maybe stewing in your anger about injustices around you, I would like to suggest to not let just sit in that anger, but let's move that anger toward a positive change. Let's get involved. Let's do something maybe together as a community so that we can be peacemakers, that we can be on the right side of being anti-racist, that we can actually be making changes in reconciliation. I can't also recommend enough praying for people that you are angry with, praying for people that you are mad at. It's really difficult to hate someone when you're praying for them. This is something that Jesus recommends. A way we love our enemy is to pray for them. It's what Jesus recommends in the Sermon on the Mount. And the last thing I would like to suggest is to focus on worship. Worship is such an essential part of our relationship with God, a way we demonstrate spiritual maturity. It's an outlet for practicing gratitude, another avenue for learning more about God, a way that we are formed, how our thinking about God is formed. And imagine if we took the time to acknowledge that whatever task we are doing, even those mundane tasks, as we fold our laundry in the name of the Lord Jesus, as we are driving in traffic, I do that way less now, but in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever task we are doing, in the name of the Lord Jesus. We have learned through Colossians that this journey to being rooted in Christ is just that. It is a journey. And as we actively seek Christ, we need to intentionally take off those old garments of greed, of coveting, of anger, of so many other dehumanizing and negative things. And we need to instead actively be choosing to put on those other garments of love, of peace, of kindness. And this is not just a one-time event. I put it on, I'm good. This is a day-to-day thing. We must ask ourselves, what are we going to wear? And I hope that the answer every day is love. Choose to wear love. Choose to wear Christ every day. Will you stand as we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these words that were written to a community so many years ago, but are ringing true for us today, that we are one in Christ, that Christ is love. God, we pray that we may be formed to be more and more like your Son every day. Will you help us to live like Christ in this world, to actively choose to put on garments of kindness and humility? Will you help us to be more like Christ in our homes, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in whatever places that we find ourselves? God, will you help us by your Spirit to do this every day? And God, for those times when we make mistakes, when we mess up, when we lash out in anger, when we don't act in humility, when we make a decision that is selfish and not in your path and not in your way, Lord, We ask for your forgiveness. We thank you that you forgive us and you help us along this path toward spiritual maturity to be more like your Son. God, will you form us as a community to reflect you to the world around us? We love you, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, Holy Spirit, who emboldens and strengthens us, and God, our Father, who is love. In your name we pray. Amen.